Well, I think all of you are pretty familiar with the knock on the door. You know, we live in a world that's filled with Ring cameras, with do not disturb signs. You go up to somebody's house and you got to get through different layers of signs. You see that Ring camera right there, you know you're being recorded. You go to knock on the door and you're a little bit hesitant. What am I going to get? Most of us probably don't exactly like it when somebody shows up uninvited. People trying to talk to us maybe about the Book of Mormon or sell sun rays to us to power our home, things like that. We're not exactly looking forward to that. Boy, I sure hope somebody shows up at my house today just trying to sell me something. Can't wait. Gonna wait at the door for that. You know, when people knock, they aren't just knocking on our door. They're really requesting access to our most private, our most secure space. The space where your family is. The space where you spend your best time. That space you call home. And so letting people in, just strangers, walk on in, is not something we do easy. But just think about when Jesus knocks. What do we do then? You know, sadly, I think when Jesus knocks, he often isn't that much of a wanted guest. He can sort of even feel like an intruder. It can seem as if he is disrupting the peace and comfort of our lives and the world that we've worked so hard to create. So in our time together today, we're going to consider a knock on the door, a knock on the door. This knock is not just from any random person out there. It's from Jesus himself. Grace is knocking. We're invited to let him in. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to Revelation chapter 3. We'll be looking at verses 14 to 22. Revelation 3, verses 14 to 22. Now, as you're turning there, now it's typical on these types of Sundays to start sermons with topics like why it's good to read your Bible. You know, let's start off with the spiritual disciplines and talk about that. All those things are good. A lot of people begin the year with resolutions. Any of you made resolutions so far? Nobody? Okay. Well, I guess you don't have to worry about breaking them if you don't make them, right? But, you know, a lot of people do that. There's this freshness. There's excitement to a new year, new beginnings, whether that's in a new job, you know, possessions, just the year in general. There's the possibilities of good things to come, something different, what could be, what might be. We know, though, 360-ish days from now that we're going to be on the last Sunday of the year. We're going to be looking back toward this Sunday. And we won't be reflecting on the potential of what might happen. We'll be looking back at what actually did happen. And so what matters most is what actually happened, not what could have happened. Again, there's nothing wrong necessarily with making resolutions. All of us, I think, have areas we'd like to change in, we'd like to grow in. That's not bad. Resolutions can be a way to make those changes. But the problem generally with resolutions is they're really a form of self-help. And studies have shown that about 80% of New Year's resolutions fail. So if your list of 10, just cross out 8 of them. If you're doing that on your own, 8 of those are already going to fail. Okay. But having said that, I still want to emphasize it's a good resolution to want to read the Bible more in 2026, to want to pray more in 2026, to want to be closer to the Lord in 2026. Those are good things. Nothing wrong with that. But instead of going after the fruit of the problem, like a lack of reading, a lack of prayer, our text today really cuts home to the heart of the problem, lukewarmness. Now, I'm not saying here, so hear me correctly, I'm not saying that just because a person struggles to prioritize time in the Word or prayer, that automatically means they're lukewarm. That's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is if we're going to truly address our challenges, we're going to have to go deeper than merely guilting people into reading their Bibles more. What is lukewarmness? Well, lukewarmness is what we don't feel. It's what we don't feel. You might remember a time in which you were devoted to the Lord, but you don't feel that way anymore. You recall what it was like to be disciplined, to read the Word, to want to pray out of delight, but you don't know what that's like anymore. You're no longer as excited to go to church. You can miss days of prayer, days of time in the Word, and you don't even really notice it. Your time, your attention are devoted to other things rather than the Lord and His purposes. Why? Why is that? Well, you can try to justify that lukewarmness with excuses such as, I'm just so busy. or it's just this stage in life. I'll get back to it. Jesus knows my heart. He knows what I really want. Other times, you look at your lukewarmness and you think, well, it's not as bad as some of those other sins out there. It's not like sexual sin. It's not like those really bad things, so it's okay. It doesn't bother you that much, at least to the point in which you're willing to do something about it. But could I give you another reason? I think lukewarmness is a decision to stay comfortable. It's the person who wants Jesus enough to be saved, but not so much that they will become uncomfortable because of him. It's the person who wants to really look the part, but is okay with not growing more to be who God has called them to be. It's the person who's comfortable in life, who's especially spiritually, and just has a lack of motivation to grow and to change. And so this is exactly where the church at Laodicea finds itself. The fire has gone out. This church is really just going through the motions. And stunningly, Jesus has nothing good to say about this church. Really? Is lukewarm really that bad? Yes. Yes, it is. And so the answer to it, as we'll see today, is grace. So get ready for grace to come knocking. Now, let's read from our passage now. So if you have your Bibles and you're able to stand, please do so for the reading of the Word. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourselves, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You may be seated. Let's go to the Lord and ask him for that ear to hear today. Our dear Heavenly Father, we are thankful that you do come knocking. We're thankful that you come even when our hearts are cold, even when the fire is almost out, even when we seemingly want little to do with you. We're thankful that you don't turn away and walk off that porch and leave us there to wake up on our own. We're thankful for your persistence. So I pray today that grace will come knocking. Perhaps today there's even some of us here who are lukewarm, who are relying on self instead of you. So I pray today could be that interruption in which you will wake us up out of that slumber. Lord, I want none here to be vomited out of your mouth. So may we hear the words of this warning, and may we see this invitation of grace to enjoy that sweet fellowship with you. May you be glorified, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. So our main point, the point we'll be considering today, is this, that grace is knocking, and you're invited to respond to Christ's invitation for sweet fellowship. So grace is knocking, and you are invited to respond to Christ's invitation to sweet fellowship. Now, as you know, Revelation is made out to be a very confusing book in which a lot of Christians disagree. Yes, there's a lot of things in there we don't understand. Yes, there's disagreements among Christians that should only be tertiary differences. But let's not lose sight of the big picture of this book. So the goal, the big picture of this book, is to remind us that God's world is actually very different from our world, from the world that we're currently in. We as Christians are not the oddballs in society. We're actually normal and right from God's perspective. It's the unbelievers who are earth dwellers. They're actually the ones who are not right, who are not normal from God's perspective. So the word revelation means an uncovering, a revealing. It's Jesus who is the one who is being revealed. It's Jesus who is the one who is doing the revealing. So there's not many revelations. That's why we don't say revelations plural. It's revelation singular, because there's one revelation, Jesus Christ. And so Jesus doesn't want you to be confused, but to know that you can trust him as the sovereign ruler over all things. And so here John writes to seven churches in Asia Minor in the order that a courier would take to deliver these letters. But these letters are not simply for those seven churches there. They're for the universal church, which would include us as well. And so our passage today focuses on the last of these seven churches, Laodicea. And our first point is this: grace interrupts our comfortable drift. Grace interrupts our comfortable drift. So Laodicea, it's about 60 miles southwest of Philadelphia on some Roman trade route. We don't really know a lot about this church in terms of how it began. It could be that it was founded by Epaphras as Paul was ministering in Ephesus. Now, even though the city had suffered some major earthquake damage, it had refused help from Rome to rebuild. So the city really prided itself on self-sufficiency. We can do this. We don't need your help, Rome. We've got this. And they rebuilt on their own. They had this can-do attitude. Not a bad thing, right? Well, the problem was that this can-do attitude had infected the church. The church here in Laodicea was, what we would say, very comfortable. So look at what verse 17 says. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. So they're very comfortable. But guess what? Jesus is getting ready to interrupt their comfortable drift. So he does this even in the way that he introduces himself. He's the beginning, the amen, this agreement with what God has said. So Jesus is the God of truth, and he will hold those accountable who claim to follow him but are refusing to obey him. So the background for even this title here, the amen applied to Jesus, comes from Isaiah 65:16. Not only is Jesus the amen, but he's also the faithful and true witness. So just as the Father is faithful and true in all things, so is the Son. And his faithfulness, his truth, are going to clash with the Laodiceans, who are in danger of compromise. They're in danger of failing to act as a true witness to Christ. So a major theme in this letter is that the Laodiceans would be interrupted from their comfort, that they would repent, that they would live as faithful witnesses to Christ. And Jesus here promises a reward to those who do so. Jesus is also the beginning of God's creation. Now, what that does not mean is that Jesus was created. What that does not mean is that Jesus had a beginning at some point. Even the reference there from Isaiah 65:16 to Christ is the amen, where it's applied to God there in Isaiah, now applied to Christ, shows that Jesus is God. So what this verse does mean is that Jesus is the one who began the universe, that Jesus is the one who created the universe, that Jesus is the one who ushers in the new creation, so that believers are promised victory over death through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, the question you may be wondering is, why do these titles matter? Why does the church at Laodicea need to hear these titles of Jesus? So this church was in desperate need of an interruption of grace, and they needed to know, they needed something to wake them up from their spiritual sleep, from their comfortable drift. They needed to know that, one, they needed to be aware of what was going on, but they also needed the power to be able to wake up, the power to change. And so Jesus has this power. Jesus is the one who can wake them up from the comfortable drift that they've been in, from their spiritual slumber. He can enable them to cast off their lukewarmness, and he can do the same with you and I. So as you start this new year, there could be a chance that you've already have some anxiety about it. You know yourself. You know that it's hard to keep your resolutions. You know that it can be challenging to follow through with the things that you'd like to follow through with. You know that there's could be trouble in store for you, but you just don't know what that is right now. And so when Jesus calls himself the Amen, what he is saying is that he is the only thing who is fixed and secure in a world that is filled with changes. So what you don't need is the promise of another resolution. What you don't need is the guilt of more resolutions to try and keep. What you actually need is the power of the King, the Amen, to enable you to keep Jesus as your first and greatest priority. So these Laodiceans were living in this world of maybes and we will sees. They were spiritually indecisive, happy, comfortable, without putting themselves in a place where their faith might actually cost them something. And so then Jesus introduces himself. He speaks as the final word. So what he is saying is not a suggestion to be weighed. No, it's the truth that settles the matter. So Jesus, the faithful and the true witness, offers his perfect judgment on the church. Unlike the other six churches, if you read about those, Jesus has nothing good to say about this church. Why? I mean, are they really involved in that much sin? What could be so wrong that Jesus has absolutely nothing good to say about them? So his MRI, his spiritual MRI, offers this diagnosis. The church is lukewarm. He says, "You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth." So he says that the church is not cold and it's not hot. Now, in the history of interpretations on this passage, some have interpreted cold negatively and hot positively. So they would say, well, we don't want to be cold toward Jesus, so don't be cold. We want to be hot, you know, to have that zeal, that burning fire toward him. Now, that's a possible interpretation, but I think it's more likely that both the hot and the cold are meant to be positive aspects here. What does cold water do? Well, cold water refreshes you. It invigorates you. There's a great cold plunge in Morton if you want to try that. Hot water, you know, it soothes you. It relaxes you, right? There's benefits of cold and hot water, both of those things. Others, you know, suggest that by the time the water reached here Laodicea, it wasn't cold or hot, but lukewarm. The evidence for that, though, is very questionable. So it seems that the water for Laodicea comes from two rivers and two springs in the city. It seems like the water in the city is actually fine, maybe even pleasant. So I don't know that there's minerals problems with the water. I don't think that's the issue. The problem is in the temperature of the water itself. So again, this was a city that refused support, even when they suffered an earthquake. And the church is no different here. They've forgotten why they need grace. They're too rich. They're too comfortable. They're too successful. They're too strong. But with Jesus' MRI, they're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. And he responds with this interruption of grace in actually what I think is a very surprising way. "I will vomit you out of my mouth." Now that response to lukewarmness can really catch us off guard if we stand back and think about it. It doesn't seem like on the surface lukewarmness is that big of a deal, right? As you compare it to other things. But Jesus says that he will vomit the lukewarm out unless they repent. Now, this idea of vomiting someone out of your mouth takes us back to Leviticus chapter 18 and chapter 22, where those who give themselves to sin will be vomited out of the land. So those who would be vomited out of the land will lose their inheritance. And that's what Jesus is saying here, that those whom he vomits out will lose their final inheritance. They will no longer be considered part of God's people. Now, admittedly, that is not an easy issue to discuss. Given other biblical texts, Jesus is not saying that his people lose their salvation, but I see it as the means by which God uses to preserve his people. So those who truly belong to God will repent when their lukewarmness is exposed. So these Laodiceans were comfortable. Now, to be clear, lukewarmness is not the root issue. Lukewarmness is actually a fruit of the root issue. The root issue is self-reliance. Lukewarmness is just a symptom of that, a fruit of that. So the Laodiceans had forgotten their true need for Jesus. And as a result, they were too comfortable. They could make life work for them just fine on their own. But Jesus isn't going to tolerate that. He steps in. He's going to interrupt their comfortable drift. And he's going to do that with us just as well. He's not afraid to interrupt our independence, our self-reliance in the very way that we need. Now, it could be, even here today as we're talking, that some of you recognize some degree of lukewarmness in your life. So please don't misdiagnose the problem. The problem is not that your love for Jesus is just room temperature and needs to be stirred up a little bit. At a deeper level, the problem is that you and I are denying our need for Him. And until we truly acknowledge and realize that, we'll have difficulty moving out of our lukewarmness. So this threat that Jesus gives of spewing us out, it's not meant to leave us cowering in fear and inaction. That's not why Jesus says this. It's actually a rescue. Think about your car. Any of you from time to time have a little light go on the dashboard? Yep. Some of us, not everybody, some of us will pretend like it's not there. Maybe put a piece of tape over it so we don't see it. But others of you will get it checked out a little more promptly. Now, at some point, though, we're going to have to get it checked out, right? Eventually your car will break down or whatever the case is. And so the first point that we even talked about here today is like the warning light going off, the warning light that grace gives. It's off. And now our second point is about the inspection of what's going wrong. So our second point is this: grace reveals your honest need. We see that in verse 17. Grace reveals your honest need. So we have the warning light, our first point. We have the inspection then, our second point. So Laodicea is self-deceived. They're believing the lie, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing. They don't realize that they're wretched and pitiable and poor and blind and naked. And that's exactly what self-deception does. We convince ourselves that we're better and wiser than we really are. So here this church, just like Israel, has convinced themselves that they are rich, when in fact they are beggars. In Hosea 12:9, for example, Israel claims to be rich, but the Lord diagnoses their spiritual poverty. We know that many people make economic success a mark of spiritual success. But as we know, economic success is not necessarily an indication of spiritual success. So what's happening in this church is that they've been making subtle compromises with the world. They have these idolatrous trade guilds, they have this economic institutions, and they're making compromises so that they could be well off. So when it came down to it, they were willing to compromise in order to keep their pockets padded. So sadly, instead of being able to see their true condition, the Laodiceans were dangerously close to Babylon. And by Babylon, I mean the system of the world that is opposed to God, who also believes that they are rich. If you look at chapter 18, verse 7 here, you can read, as she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning, since in her heart she says, I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see. So sadly, these believers, like the world, like Babylon, think that they won't see grief, think that they are blessed by God because they're not experiencing suffering and persecution like some of the other churches are. Culturally, they're rich, and it shows up in their comfort. They can't imagine that there are any problems. That is, until Jesus speaks. And what Jesus says is, not so fast here. While you think that your comfort is not a problem, it is. While you think that you are rich, the truth is that you are poor. While you think that you are prospering, you are in crisis. While you think you need nothing, you are blind. You need me worse than you can ever imagine. Any of you remember that story you learned in grade school about the emperor with no clothes? And he puts on those things and he convinces everybody that they had those wonderful clothes on, and then come to find out he didn't have anything on, you know. Read that story in kindergarten or whatever. So it's kind of like what's going on here. It's the emperor with no clothes. They've convinced themselves that they're dressed beautifully, that they have all this going on, but the reality is they have nothing. And their shame is about to come crashing in. And you know, wearing a mask is exhausting, isn't it? It's hard to keep that up. One of the most challenging things in this world is to look like you're rich, to look like you have it all together when you're spiritually poor and falling apart. We come into church with the clothes that we've woven on, thinking that we can hide the reality of our desperate condition. Others might not see it, but Jesus is able to look through that self-created fabric of our reputations, our family images, our service, and all of the different masks that we put on. And so when grace interrupts, it doesn't care how impressive you look. It doesn't care how many people have bought your story. See, grace wants you to be honest and stop pretending that you aren't naked. And so grace reveals our honest need here. It's not the things that make a good relationship with God. It's Jesus himself. And so grace exposes how truly poor we are, and that's not a bad thing. That's actually good. That reality then opens the door for true riches. So a church filled with people who think they have it all together and who don't need anything also don't need a savior. And there's a great danger when we no longer come as beggars to the king's table. So if you're going to write something down, write this down. There's no room for grace to sit at the table of self-reliance. There's no room for grace to sit at the table of self-reliance. See, self-reliance pushes that grace away. So Laodicea had made many compromises when it comes to keeping their economic status, their comfortability. We don't have trade guilds per se, but we might stay quiet when our values are raised at work so that our career isn't jeopardized. Instead of standing out because our beliefs, our values are contracultural, we blend in because of compromise. So a good question to ask yourself is, where have I traded my devotion for Christ to be able to keep my pockets padded? Like the Laodiceans, we can view life through the wrong lenses. We can say, I have plenty, so I am blessed. But Jesus says, true blessings don't come through the things that you have. I am the true blessing. We say, I am doing well and avoiding trouble because I am not suffering. Jesus says, by avoiding the suffering that comes from following me, you are avoiding the power of the cross. We say, I am a good, moral, upstanding person. Jesus says, you are a sinner in desperate need of my grace. We say, I don't need anything from anybody. I've got it. Jesus says, you're entirely dependent on my grace. So I don't want to move too quickly through this exposure of self-reliance. We're much more self-reliant than we think we are, and that's a massive problem. In our self-reliance, we can spend enormous amounts of time and energy and efforts to preserve our illusion of control. We become our own CEO, our own provider, our own protector, and ultimately our own savior. So self-reliance is actually sending a letter to Jesus. It tells him, I won't let you serve me. I've got this. Now, I don't think any of us here would actually send a letter like that to Jesus, but in effect, that is what our self-reliance is saying. So get this, self-reliance forfeits the sovereign help of heaven. Self-reliance forfeits the sovereign help of heaven. There is no help like the sovereign help of heaven, and self-reliance is a very horrible substitute for that. Sadly, I've seen very many people spurn the sovereign help of heaven, especially when it comes to spiritual struggles. They believe that they have the answers they need. They believe their own course of action is right. They believe that they can't bring God's grace to bear, allow other people to help bring God's grace to bear in their lives. They rely on themselves. They refuse to let other people join them at the table for help. So refusing the sovereign help of heaven would be like a drowning man. As the boat throws a life preserver to him, he says, nah, I got this. I'll swim my way back to shore. But it's like, you're drowning. That's not going to work, is it? That is what refusing the sovereign help of heaven is like. So the sovereign help of heaven never fails. It is never wrong, but it clashes with our self-reliance. So could it be today that one of you perhaps is refusing the sovereign help of heaven? Perhaps it's a sin you're struggling with, that you're trying to do it on your own. Maybe it's a worry that you won't hand over to God. You're just keeping it in your back pocket. You've got it. Maybe it's a reputation you're trying to defend at all costs so that others will know that you're the good one. Sadly, by refusing the sovereign help of heaven and holding on to our self-reliance, we're losing the best thing we could ever have, and that's Jesus himself. And Jesus doesn't want that to happen, and so that's why he reveals our need for him in whatever way is best for us. Now, many of you are familiar with the kind of church discipline that happens when a person is unrepentant, when they're in overt sin. The reality, though, is that all of us can face the discipline of Jesus when it comes to self-reliance and lukewarmness. Nobody may know about it. But if that's where we're at, know that Jesus is about to interrupt that with his grace. He's not afraid to bring it. So we need to hear the warning of grace. I know that we can often think of grace as like this big cuddly teddy bear. It's all warm and soft and fuzzy, and certainly grace is, brings us comfort, no question about that. But biblical grace cuts and warns. Yes, it comforts, but it also cuts and warns. So let's not downplay here what Jesus is saying to the church and to us, and that is if we continue in this unrepentant trajectory of self-reliance and lukewarmness, he will vomit us out of his mouth. So I hope that that warning strikes home. I hope the warning goes beyond, okay, I get it. I'll make sure I read my Bible every day now. I don't want Jesus to spit me out. No, the warning has to hit at the root of self-reliance. The warning has to drive you back to Christ. So it's a heavy thing to admit that our "I'm fine" was really just a lie, just a facade. It's uncomfortable, I get it, to stand before Jesus and admit that we're spiritually broke and blind and hiding behind this mask of enough. I get it. But please remember this, that Jesus isn't revealing your desperate need simply to humiliate you. That's not what he's doing to this church in Laodicea. So if you feel the sting of his diagnosis today, if you realize that you've been drifting and relying on your own strength, the worst thing you could do is run away. Please don't run away. That sting is actually signs of his interrupting grace. And so Jesus has been revealing not only the lack of your own clothing, but also your hunger. And so he brings clothes. And as our next point shows, he's set the table. He's ready for you to join him. And so that's our third point. Grace invites you to the table. Grace invites you to the table. So don't miss the fact that even while grace reveals our need for Jesus, it does so in a way that invites us to the table. Now, this imagery of Jesus vomiting someone out of their mouth, that's a pretty disgusting picture, right? All of you have seen that happen, and none of us like it when we see that or it happens to us. It's very gross. But it's exactly when grace interrupts. See, he interrupts arrogance with a dinner invitation. This church had just left Jesus outside, but he didn't leave. He stayed. He stayed at the porch, so to speak, and knocked. He didn't just knock once and walk away because there was no answer or no lights on. No one's home, better leave. He waits. Just think about that for a minute, will you? Think about the grace in that silence. Jesus is willing to be the awkward guest on a porch of a heart that's forgotten him. When was the last time somebody cared for you enough to do that? So if someone is unloving to you, what's our temptation? I'll block them. I don't want anything to do with them. If you go to a restaurant, say you get a little food poisoning, how many of you are ready to go back there the next day? No, of course not. You're probably like, I'm never going back to that place again. We usually don't want anything to do with people who make us sick or a place that we get sick from, but not Jesus. He doesn't wait for you to clean yourself up and smell better before inviting you to dinner. So grace speaks to the Laodiceans and says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by the fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourselves, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Just look at how this grace has interrupted their lukewarmness, their self-reliance. They think they are wealthy, but grace will make them wealthy beyond measure. They think they are secure, but grace will provide garments of righteousness that they've never seen before. They think that they can see, but grace will open their eyes to see his love for them. So Jesus is not looking to vomit anyone out. No, Jesus is inviting. He wants to eat at the table with us. And even here, he's pleading with the Laodiceans to acknowledge their bankruptcy, to obtain their wealth from him. And not only their wealth, but their clothes as well. So the city here was famous for its black wool, but what it needed was white clothing that couldn't be made with human hands. Unknowingly, these Laodiceans were like Joshua, the high priest, who comes before the Lord in those filthy clothes there in Zechariah 3:3. So just as he needed new clothes, so do the Laodiceans, and so do we. So our shame in this area can come from being exposed for something. It's not a good feeling, is it, to be exposed for something? We don't like that nakedness. We don't like that vulnerability. But grace exposes us before it covers us. And so Jesus sees the filthy clothes of our own self-effort, the exhaustion of trying to look like we have it all together. It's really hard to be your own savior, isn't it? It's really exhausting to pretend like you have it all together when deep down inside you know that you don't. So what does Jesus do? Well, he doesn't point at our rags to shame us. No, he offers us his own robe to clothe us. So coming to the table means that we can finally stop pretending that we're someone we aren't. That we can have those filthy rags of our own self-effort stripped off and receive the new clothes that he offers. So not only does Jesus invite us to receive new clothes, but he provides sight to their blindness. Even in a physical sense, we know that if we can't see well, we can't just make ourselves see better. You can't just try harder and see better. You know that you need some kind of external means to be able to do that. The trouble with the Laodiceans is they don't even know they're blind. If you would give them a spiritual eyesight test, they'd grade themselves a 20 out of 20. They think they can see perfectly clear, but they can't. Again, I think we have this tremendous capacity to have spiritual blindness and self-deception. How often do we miss the fact that we're self-sufficient, that we're lukewarm? And so what makes things so difficult and dangerous for them and for us is that they were actually doing fine, seemingly, without Jesus. They had enough. It wasn't as if their lives were totally falling apart. It wasn't as if the train was running off the tracks. It seemed like everything was going great. Okay, so they were in a very dangerous place. It didn't seem like they were lacking anything. They had a name for themselves, economically, spiritually, and people thought they were something. This could be those of us too. Maybe we have the right retirement account, the right clothes, the right house, the right friends. We're doing quite fine. We think we've got it. We think we're spiritually well off, but we're bankrupt. We think we can see clearly, but we're blind. We think we're really well dressed, but we're naked, and we don't even know it. So the greatest danger in life, get this, it's not an illness, it's not a disease, it's not some catastrophic event happening to us. It's when we think we are enough without Jesus. It's when we think we're okay without Jesus. We no longer see what we've lost. Life works, and it can even work really well, and we don't even know it. So in all of this, I don't want you to miss how Jesus comes to us. So grace interrupts this, I'm fine, with the you don't know what you're missing plea. So Jesus comes to us firmly in discipline, but also in love. He issues a clear call to the church to repent, to change direction, to change their minds, to change their actions regarding him. They are to hate the sin of self-reliance that they've been loving and to love what they've once hated, which would be him. So Jesus responds to their self-reliance, their lukewarmness, with a warning, but as he does, by standing at the front door and knocking. Grace is here with an invitation to the table. We might expect condemnation, not an invitation. We might expect fist shaking, not open hands. We might expect a food fight, not a request to dine. Now, don't confuse there with what is happening with Jesus knocking at the door, okay? Jesus is not knocking at the door of the sinner's heart asking to be invited in. He's not some weak and helpless savior who needs your permission to save you. He's not doing everything he can to try and save you, but surely is just now waiting for you to make up your mind. So this invitation here is not to be converted, but to renew the fellowship, the relationship that has been lost. So even though this church has lost its way, all hope is not gone. With repentance will come a restored relationship and feasting with Jesus. So don't miss the fact that Jesus doesn't make the church work its way back to him. even though the church is a mess, even when we fail at prayer, even when we give in to self-reliance time and time again, Jesus still stays at the door. Not because he's desperate, but because of his deep grace and his love for us. He has this banquet of grace and mercy that's far better than we could ever imagine. Now, I know in theory you know that. I don't think any of that's new to you. But do you really know that in practice? When you do, it will be far less likely that you'll operate on self-reliance. So think of the many friendships that we have in this world, or what they're like today. Again, when you do something that somebody else doesn't like, much less makes them sick, what typically happens? You get cut off. You get blocked. The other person moves on. Can you imagine a friend who doesn't do that, but continues to patiently wait at the door? Jesus is that better friend. Think of all the times in which your self-reliance fails. We end up naked in the streets because the clothes of our self-efforts can't cut it. All the things that we thought would bring us success fail. Instead of mocking our spiritual nakedness, Jesus covers us with his clothes. He gives us what we don't have. Who else would do this? When we're hungry, when we're trying to satisfy our appetite with things that will never fill us, Jesus doesn't turn and walk away. He knocks patiently, not looking for the perfect dinner guest, but for the hungry guest. At his feast is everything we need to be filled. Why? Because Jesus is there. So Jesus is what this feast points towards, not the things he gives us or even the things that he does for us. Now, it would seem fitting at this point that as we talk about an invitation to the table, that we take part in the table of the Lord's Supper. So I'm going to invite the worship team up here now. If you have these elements, please pull them out. If you forgot to grab some, just raise your hand and our ushers will be happy to give you some. But as the team comes up, I want you to look at your heart and your hands. And just consider this a moment. Are your hands clenched right now, trying to hold on to your wealth, to your reputation, to the things in life that you have? Or are they open? The Lord's Supper is for open hands. It's for people who are tired of pretending that they're full and they're fine and they're ready to be fed. It's for people who want to be fed with food they can't provide on their own. What about your heart? Is it open to see your wretchedness? Is it open to see your need for his strength? Or is it closed off and self-sufficient? See, the Lord's Supper is not yet for those who are still clinging to their self-reliance, who are refusing to embrace him as Savior, who are holding on to their own works and righteousness to earn them status with God. If that's where you're at, I'd ask you kindly to let the elements pass at this point. If you're here, even with self-reliance, it's possible that this meal may not feel like much more than a snack. But if you're ready to cast away your self-reliance and lukewarmness and lean deeper into Christ, then this is exactly the meal that you need for that. So the greatest danger that you face in your life, even right now at this very moment, isn't that things are falling apart. It's not. It's that they are holding together well enough so that you don't need him. That's the greatest danger you will face. Grace interrupts that, "I'm fine," with this whisper, "You don't know what you are missing." So today, the invitation isn't to guilt you into more resolutions to do more for Jesus. It's to invite you to a table to be with him. The bread and the cup that we'll partake of after this song will be that reminder, that taste of grace that he has promised, that help to remember that the feast that he has prepared has already begun. They're free, they're ready, and the host is at the door. So let's stop reading about the table and get ready to sit down at it. So join with us in this last song, and then we'll partake in the table of the Lord.